Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that sometimes it is quite confronting, Lord, because it reminds us that we aren't you, that you are completely different, completely separate, completely holy from us, as we have been singing this morning. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding by the power of your Spirit, that we might know what it is you are saying to us, and that our community might be made to be more like your Son, Jesus, and reflect more of the love that he has for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A lesser-known fact about me is that one of the things I like to do to relax is play my guitar and sing. I do this probably not as much as I would actually like to do, but when I get the time, I grab my guitar, sit on the couch, and I just love belting out an early 90s rock ballad. That's totally my jam. The other thing I like to do is find all of the songs that my daughters like now, modern music, and play them just to annoy them in the style of an early 90s rock ballad, just for a bit of fun. I've never had any lessons, and I'm not that technically proficient, but it's kind of a happy place for me. So this morning, you're in for a treat. Before I kick off this sermon this morning, I'm going to way over there, but I'll grab that in a minute. And some of you are bursting with anticipation. My daughter here, Lydia, is probably not so much. She's very quickly dying on the inside. And if Emily was here, she would be audibly telling me no, no, no. Because they know the truth. I'm tone deaf and I have no rhythm. I love singing and playing the guitar. I enjoy it. It's a beautiful thing for me just to enjoy in my own space. But it's pretty much no good for anyone else around me. So for me to sing solo here in church this morning would not be a treat for you. It would be inflicting something terrible upon you. I will continue to sing in the shower, sing in the car, sing in private, sing at home with my guitar, and I will enjoy it. But I will not sing a solo for you in church this morning. Some of you might be thinking, that's not right. Don't be so down on yourself, Joe. If you love it, then surely you should pursue it. Surely you have the right to do whatever makes you happy. Hang what other people will think. Sing like nobody else is listening. This is one of the mantras of our generation. Pursue what makes you happy. Don't let the opinions of others get in the way of your joy. And don't let others silence you. You have the right to express yourself. You have the right to be heard. But last week we saw in one of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible that there is something far more glorious than my rights and my freedoms. Far more stunning than me being heard. Love. Love, according to God, is the laying down of rights, freedoms, and wants for the sake of others. And specifically, love in the church was the laying down of self-promotion for the sake of the community. Paul has been pleading with the Corinthian people to first consider the most excellent way of love, the truly divine path of self-sacrifice for the sake of others, the path of Jesus who laid down his life for us. Well, this week into chapter 14, Paul moves on to practically apply this desire for love to come first as he gives some instructions about what their worship gatherings should look like. And we need to hold last week's vision of love in our hearts as we unpack this chapter. Because as I have said, there are some things in here that have the potential to upset our modern sensibilities. We need to remember that just like the joy and pleasure I would get out of belting out an early 90s rock ballad this morning must be abandoned to show you love, so too must we recognize that love must come first in our community, It comes before me, before you, before our rights and our freedoms. Like my singing, there is a time when restriction is more loving than freedom. Everything Paul calls for in this chapter, no matter how it grates against our modern sensibilities, is a call to put love first. And this morning we're going to see three ways in which our public worship gatherings need to give way to love. In the church in Corinth, it seems that the gift of tongues was one of the prominent gifts, something that was being used to vindicate someone's spirituality and their status as a leader or an influential person. Basically, people saw it as a gift that they needed to share with the congregation in order to elevate themselves in everybody's eyes. What was this gift? Well, there's a lot of confusion and controversy by lots of different people who read the Bible to try and figure out what it is. In Acts, very clearly, the gift of tongues was other spoken languages. So that when people from all over the world had gathered in Jerusalem and the disciples burst out of their upper room speaking in tongues, all the people from all the different nations heard the mighty works of God in their own language and were drawn to hear the gospel. But here in this chapter, it seems to be something entirely different. It seems to be some form of ecstatic speech given by God to utter mysteries in some undetermined language. It may be that it's a way of praying to God that expresses truths that humans can't quite put into words, but the Spirit intercedes through this new language. If this is the case, then it would be a good gift that was far more necessary in the early church before the New Testament scriptures were available, perhaps because we have access to the full revelation of God in the New Testament, we actually have His words with which to express some of these great mysteries. They have now been revealed to us, so we don't need it as much anymore. It's not really clear. But one thing is clear. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, Paul argues that while speaking in tongues is indeed a gift of the Spirit, it isn't helpful in the public worship gathering of the church. Listen to the language he uses. Verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Verse 4, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." Verse 5, "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Verse 6, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" And in verses 7 and 8, Paul uses the analogy of musical instruments, saying they make no sense when no distinct notes are played. And in verse 9, he said, "So it is with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air." Paul's big point is that speaking in tongues is kind of like my singing. It's something that might bring great joy and benefit to my life, but for the sake of love, it is something I should practice in private because it makes sense to me, but nobody else. Instead, Paul encourages the church to pursue prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is declared clearly and boldly into the circumstances that the church is facing. This prophecy can be understood by all and can be used to lovingly build up all. Tongues might seem ecstatic, hyper-spiritual, spectacular, but unless they can be interpreted or translated for the people, they serve no corporate purpose. For this reason, Paul seems to suggest that the church that pursues the most excellent way of love will not entertain the speaking of untranslated tongues in their public gathering, because it is not loving to confuse or exclude people to create some charismatic spectacle. And there are three things that he goes on to say that affirm this path of love. Firstly, in verses 13 to 15, Paul declares that speaking in the untranslated tongue is not desirable because it would leave his mind idle. The spirit would be at work, but his mind would just be a passenger. You know, some people think this is actually the ideal of spirituality, that our physical nature and our sinful imperfection is the biggest distraction to our worship, that we simply need to learn to empty our minds and let the Spirit of God take over. But Paul's deep desire is for his mind to be active in the way that he worships, not because his mind is amazing, but because this is how God works. God does not want us to disconnect our minds and our thinking from worship, but instead he wants us to be active participants in worship. He has created our minds. He has given us our intellect. He has given us our logical thought. He doesn't want us to switch our brains off to worship him. He wants us to turn them on maybe even more. How else will our minds be renewed in the community of God unless they are active and involved? Secondly, in verses 16 to 17, Paul says that when no one can understand what is being said, no one can say amen. And this is vital because church is not a one-way dialogue where I, the preacher, speak and you, the congregation, have no say. The corporate gathering of the church should be a communal activity of maximum participation. You should weigh what I say in your mind and be able to say amen in response. Or perhaps, oh no, I repent in response. Or thank you, God, for that encouragement in response. Or I've got a whole heap of questions about this I need to ask in response. Participation is key, and untranslated tongues would reduce participation. And thirdly, in verses 20 to 25, Paul concludes that untranslated tongues are a sign for unbelievers. This is somewhat confusing, but it's the basic gist is this. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:11 by saying, "By people of strange tongues and the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." This is a passage of God's judgment against his hard-hearted people who were confused when God allowed foreign-speaking Gentiles to come in and be part of his community. So Paul contends that untranslated tongues, the confusion that surrounds them, is a sign of unbelief. Basically, the deal is people will come into the church who don't believe. They will hear untranslated babble and will walk out shaking their heads because they have no idea of what is being said. Their leaving will be a sign of their unbelief. But if they come in and hear a clear testimony of Jesus, they may have their hard hearts softened and come to realize that God is truly with this congregation. And they may in turn repent and trust in Jesus. So it's far better for us to speak clear testimony of Jesus when we gather rather than untranslated tongues, because we long for people to come to know Jesus, not to miss him in the midst of our ecstatic religious displays. These three realities all leave Paul to declare in verse 18, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. The first way the church is to give way to love is by seeking clarity over charisma. The ecstatic parts of our personal experience of God might be good and helpful in our private devotion, but unless they can be clearly understood, then for the sake of love, they are better left in private. The first way the church gives way to love is by seeking clarity over charisma. If I'm honest, I kind of lament the way in which our modern church culture seems to limit involvement. I know we're constantly here at Rosalie working on ways to foster more participation in our gatherings. And I know that many of you do contribute to our Sundays in wonderful ways, providing morning tea for us to share, teaching children in Sunday school, welcoming one another, cleaning the church building in preparation for today, playing or singing on our music teams, singing joyously in the pews, and finding practical ways to serve and love one another. But I do long for the day when verse 26 might be more a part of the life of Rosalie. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up. Imagine if everyone came to church ready to serve, ready to contribute, ready with something good to share with our brothers and sisters. Is this how we think about church? Or do we primarily think more about what we are coming to get from church? If our services are to be a choir of loving acts of encouragement, all harmonizing together to testify to Jesus Christ, I reckon we need to think more intentionally about how we can foster this together. But one thing is sure. Whatever we do, however much participation and involvement we encourage, we must aim to do it in an orderly way. Verses 27 to 32 propose an orderly and structured way to facilitate the various gifts that each person might bring to the church gathering. Tongue speakers only share in tongues if there are translators. Prophecies, namely those testifying to Jesus, are limited in number and they prophesy in order. If something more urgent is revealed to one person, they are to share as a matter of priority. Each one shares one by one so that all may hear and all may learn. Pagan worship gatherings in Corinth were known for their random and unstructured nature. People would go into trances, speak out curses and blessings seemingly randomly, take part in bizarre cultish practices without any real form or shape. For pagans in Corinth, the more random a meeting, the more connected they were to the divine. Now, there are some within Christianity who would kind of agree with this. They long for more spontaneous and completely unregulated worship gatherings. And they say that order and structure stifles spontaneity and it quenches the unpredictable nature of the Spirit. But spontaneity is no more spiritual than order. The Spirit is just as necessary in the order we employ as in the moments of spontaneity that might arise. And Paul concludes that he ordered that an ordered gathering is actually in line with the nature and character of God. In verse 33, his justification for orderly worship is, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." In our situation, it looks like this. Planning out the songs we're going to sing ahead of time so that we can have the words on the screen, so that we can all be united, that we can all participate in the songs that are being sung. Rostering various people on to do various tasks so that everything that needs to happen does happen and nothing gets doubled up or nothing gets missed out. Having a trained preacher spend time preparing a sermon during the week rather than me just getting up here on a Sunday and riffing off what I read in the Bible. We do not do these things out of tradition, but out of a desire to reflect the orderly character of our God and primarily to love one another by providing order that facilitates participation. See, if we didn't roster Bible readers, which is kind of what I used to do, we used to have a very haphazard way of doing our Bible reading. I would just sort of think about it during the week and maybe message someone and see if they could do it. Or I would just do it myself. Or I'd ask Beck at the last minute on Sunday morning, do you want to do a Bible reading? And do you know what resulted from that? About 3 people in the church doing Bible readings. Because in my moment of stress and busyness, I could only think of 3 names. And so I'd just go to people I know who would be able to do it at a short notice. But now that we have a roster for Bible readers, we have more and more people involved in Bible reading. If we didn't have a roster, only certain people, maybe if I just called for someone this morning, who wants to do the Bible reading? It would normally just be the same people who are quick and bold to put up their hand and come and do the Bible reading. Therefore, by carefully rostering people, by asking them in advance, we broaden the number of people who can be involved. This is how order is an act of love, because it increases participation and it increases the possibility of people being involved. The second way the church is to give way to love is by seeking structure over spontaneity, by having orderly gatherings. Gatherings that reflect our God of order, and gatherings that deliberately, thoughtfully, and lovingly include a broader scope of people from our congregation. If I was able to take stuff out of the Bible, just cut it out like it wasn't there anymore, I think verses 33 to 35 of this chapter would be some of the first on my list. Not so much because of what they say, but because of what people have used them for throughout the history of the church. Now, of course, we can't remove stuff from the Bible just because we don't like it. The second we do that, we make ourselves God and we judge others by our own standards. But these verses are troubling, difficult, confronting to wrestle through. In fact, I would say that every time I read this passage, I'm more and more struck by how blunt they seem. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And there are horrors that have been inflicted upon women because of these verses, because of the misuse and misapplication of these verses. Women told that they cannot contribute in any way to the community of God and made to feel second rate in the community. Women belittled when it comes to theology and study of the Bible as if their opinions just don't matter. Women forced to sit silently through terrible self-centered ministry of power-hungry men feeling unable to question it. And one woman we know who in her latter years disclosed that almost the entirety of her 60-year marriage had been spent under the yoke of an oppressive, abusive husband, but she felt unable to speak because he was respected in the church. Let's not hide from this fact. We're talking about love today, how the community of God's people are to give way to love in all things. So it would be unloving if we didn't recognize the significant failings in the way these verses have been applied. Paul himself would be horrified to know how his words have been twisted to breed indifference rather than love. But since we can't just cut them out of our Bibles, we must wrestle with what they actually mean and how they find themselves in a section of our scriptures that is all about love in the church gathering. How can these words be about love? Paul declares that women, or more specifically wives, should remain silent in the church. But three chapters ago, Paul clearly called on women to pray and prophesy in the church gathering. And right throughout all of his letters, Paul highlights significant contribution of women to the life of the church and to gospel mission. Women like Phoebe, Junia, Priscilla, and Mary, and a bunch of others. So we've got some contradiction here. And whenever we get contradiction, we have to weigh up what the overarching thought of Scripture is saying, what the overarching thought of Paul is saying, and understand this passage in the light of everything Paul says to this issue, rather than just taking one proof text here and running with it. We have to conclude that whatever Paul means here, he cannot mean that women should never say anything in church, that they should just move to the side and let the men do everything. This would go against everything else that he has taught, all the other women he has highlighted, and the call for women to pray and prophesy. Instead, we have to reckon that there is a kind of talk that he says is not beneficial to this gathering. Due to the fact that he mentions here wives being submissive to their husbands and the asking of questions, we should conclude that it's the kind of talk that disrespects their husbands and disrupts the gathering. The situation might play out like this. A man brings a word of encouragement to the church, and his wife immediately begins to question him publicly, either to throw shade on what he has said or to give an alternative message or interpretation. This would not have been uncommon in first century Roman society. We spoke in chapter 11 about the rise of the new women of Rome who were seeking to assert themselves in public life by shutting down their husbands and lording their own capabilities. Now remember, in chapter 11, Paul had said that a woman didn't have to force herself into the community, but she was there by rights, saved by the same Jesus, filled with the same Spirit, charged with the same gospel. So to interrupt into the public gathering in this way, to question her husband publicly, would have brought great shame on the congregation. Because in truth, she didn't need to speak disrespectfully in order to be heard and appreciated. She could speak orderly. She could pray and prophesy in submission to her husband without having to change what she does, without having to force herself upon people. In this case, where a woman's speech is disrespectful to her husband and disruptive to the gathering, Paul calls the women to be silent. It's as if he is saying, out of love for the church and love for your husband, don't question him in the public gathering. If you have a genuine question, ask him at home, where you are free to do so in the robust joy of your marriage covenant, a covenant in which husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives. Let me be clear. Ladies of Rosalie, God wants you to speak in our gatherings. Paul would want you to speak in our gatherings. The elders of our church here want you to speak in our gatherings. We love that Sarah read the Bible for us this morning. That Kelsey, Katie, and Greta, and Lydia helped lead us in the singing this morning. That a number of ladies have led our children down to the nursing home on mission this morning. And that many of you ladies have welcomed, encouraged, and already shared with one another. We value your contributions, and I want to encourage you to speak up all the more. None of this is what Paul is forbidding here. It was only the kind of speech that disrespects a husband or causes disruption and distraction to the gathering. In this case, for the sake of her marriage and the honor of the church, Paul calls her to remain silent in public, but frees her to speak up at home. In other words, sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to be silent. And this is not just a message for women. In this particular case, Paul singles out women, but the principle is the same for all. If what I'm going to say dishonors somebody else in the gathering of God's people, then it's better I keep silent. Even if what I'm thinking of saying is true, even if what I'm thinking of saying is out of genuine concern or inquisitiveness, love teaches me to hold my tongue in public and speak gently in private. Maybe it's someone who gets up and gives a testimony and you think, that's just too... I just don't get how that can be real. I don't get how that could have happened. You jump up in church and you say, come on, that can't be true. It creates a distraction, argument for no real purpose. It dishonors and belittles the person who shared. If you have genuine concern, if you have genuine questions that you want to ask, what's the difference between doing that in private? Do it in private where no one will be shamed. No one will be cut down and the church will not be distracted. Hold your tongue because love calls you to do so. The third way the church is to give way to love is by knowing that we have a freedom to silence as much as we have a freedom of speech. Gatherings that turn into power plays between husband and wife will never reflect the love of Jesus. So it was better for silence to be given publicly to allow robust conversation to happen privately. A church that gives way to love is the ultimate goal. And the ultimate act of love, seeing all the hearts of the people in the congregation laid bare by the beauty of the gospel message. So anything that distracts from this is not an act of love. If ecstatic parts of my worship are going to be misunderstood by other, then love will choose clarity over charisma. If forcing myself and my ideas onto the gathering is going to create chaos and disorder, then love will choose to bow to structure over spontaneity. And if speaking out is going to dishonor somebody else or distract people from what is central, then love will choose silence over speech. The common theme here is this: there is a major purpose to our gatherings. This purpose is so vital that we should consider it above all else. Everything else must be surrendered to make sure this happens. That purpose, that all who take part in our services hear the clear message of Jesus Christ and respond to him through repentance and faith. It is this message that the love of God's people champions, but that the distraction, the selfishness, the pride, the desire to be noticed, destroys. So anything that gets in the way of love destroys the main game of our church gatherings. So this morning, I hope that the various controversies in this passage haven't hidden Jesus from your vision. A Jesus who gave up his ecstatic experience in the glories of heaven, something far beyond our understanding, something far more glorious than maybe we will ever know. He gave up his oneness in that Trinity, that presence with his Father in heaven. He gave up. Why? So that God could be understood by us, that there would be clarity over the glory that he had. He gave that up so that there would be clarity in our minds as to who God really is. Jesus, who laid down his rights and his freedoms for our sake. And Jesus, who when he could have spoken out to vindicate himself, remained silent and went to the cross for us. I don't want you to miss this morning, amidst all the controversy, all the challenges and difficulties with this passage, that Paul's greatest desire is for a church to communicate this Jesus in clarity, in boldness, and in maximum participation, so that all of us are built up in love. All of us are included in love, and those who are not part of us, who come in to see what's happening here, will see the love of Jesus Christ in our midst and be clearly convicted and challenged by his goodness and come to trust in Jesus as well. That is the great desire of Paul, and that should be the deepest desire of our gatherings, that in every way we give way to love. Let's pray.